In the kingdom of the Lord dwell the good, dwell the blessed. In the kingdom of the Lord there is peace, there is rest.
To that blessed
life,
my soul shall fly,
I shall dwell beyond the sky,
with my Savior forever,
blessed forevermore. When the sun is
sinking low,
then so sweetly sing.
My Savior's blessed abode.
My heart aspires.
Dearest
homeland of my God. When the throne is
slowly
sinking,
so sweetly sing.
Welcome to another Bible lesson brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Here the Apostle is talking about the time of our death, the time when our body is going to be decayed and go back into the earth, that we have another building of God. Another house, he says, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's talking about the everlasting life that we look forward to after this life is over, when we're going to be with God in the heavens. We can only accomplish that by knowing the will of God and by obeying His will for us. So join us today in our study of the Bible.
Daily I am walking with my heavenly King, true to my Redeemer while His praises I sing. In His blessed keeping I'm determined to stay, meet me up in heaven someday.
It's easy now,
yes, it's easy.
So easy now,
easy now to praise the Lord.
Sorrow and woe, all your friends and neighbors invited to go. The preparations to the day, meet in heaven someday.
It's easy now,
yes, it's
so easy,
easy
now.
Easy now to Christ the Lord. Hallelujah, Yahweh.
Hallelujah,
meet me up in heaven someday. Someday, someday, someday.
In our last lesson, we concluded the fifth chapter of Romans. In this fifth chapter of Romans, we find that we had a chapter that was a very precious portion of divine revelation. It brings into view the amazing evils which have resulted from the fall of Adam, from the sin of Adam, and from the fact that Adam introduced sin into the world. The apostle does not attempt to play down or to palliate these sins, these evils. He fully admits them. He admits them in their deepest and widest and most sad extent, just as the physician admits the true nature of the diseases he's trying to cure. He realizes the ravages and the destructive nature of these diseases. So the apostle admits the evils of sin. Christianity is simply a remedy for these sins that were already here before Christianity came. And so Christianity is not responsible for these evils. Christianity didn't create these evils. Christianity didn't manufacture these sins so it would have something that it could cure, just as the physician doesn't manufacture a disease so he can have something to cure. But Christianity is simply a remedy to overcome or to cure the effects of the disease known as sin. Christianity is simply a remedial system. It is not one that brought sin in. It's one designed to take care of the sin that's already here. And if Christianity should be proven to be false or wrong, if it should be proven to be absolutely erroneous, it doesn't change the fact that man still has sin. Man still has a need that must be taken care of if he's going to get out of this terrible state that he's in. So Christianity proposes a remedy to man's disease of sin. And the Christian can rejoice in the fact that that remedy is ample to meet all the evils. Christianity is specifically designed to recover the evils of our alienated world. And it is destined to raise mankind up to life and peace and heaven. We can rejoice in the provisions made by Christianity, just as we may triumph over the fact that medicine can overcome disease, so we may also triumph in the fact that the Christian plan overcomes all the evils of the fall of man. And while Christians thus rejoice, the infidel, the pagan, the scoffer, the unbeliever, the backslider shall contend still with these evils, which their systems cannot alleviate or remove, and they will sink under the chilly rain of sin and death. Just as men pant and struggle and expire under the visitations of disease because they will not apply the proper remedies of medicine, but they choose rather to leave themselves to the ravages of the disease or to use some kind of quackery that has not been proven in a vain attempt to stop these evils which are coming upon them, even so it is those who reject Christianity have chosen to let the effect of the disease of sin have its full course rather than to apply the remedy. So now let us continue our study as we enter into chapter 6 of Romans. The general plan of this chapter and the next two after it is to simply show that this plan of salvation that God has given, this ability that man now has to be forgiven of his sins, doesn't lead to more sin, but it leads away from sin, and it actually causes man to commit less sin. And so in the first verse, he anticipates an objection. The objection is that if man can get forgiveness of his sins so easily, all these crimes that have been committed just makes God's grace abound that much more. Why not go ahead and sin all you want to? Forget about worrying about the problem of sin, because God's going to give you forgiveness anyway. And so he begins by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question. Can we just go ahead and sin all we want to and let God's grace forgive us of the sins, and then we don't have to worry about not sinning or worry about the consequences of sin? And so verse 2, he answers this by saying, God forbid. The word God forbid simply means it may not be. This is a strong negative that he's given here. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the answer that he gives to this objection is that when you're dead to something, you can't live in it anymore. To be dead to a thing is a strong expression showing that it has no influence over us. A person that is dead is not influenced, is not affected by the affairs of this life. This person is insensible to sounds and tastes and pleasures, to the hum of business, to the voice of friendship, to all the scenes of commerce, gaiety, ambition that affect those who are alive. When it is said, therefore, that a Christian is dead to sin, the sense is that it has lost its influence over him. He is not subject to it. He has no regard for sin, just as the man in the grave has no regard for the cares of this life. This expression is one that's used frequently in the New Testament and other places. So we learn here from this statement that to be in the gospel, that to take advantage of God's plan for our salvation is to become dead to sin. He doesn't say how that happens here. He's not discussing that. But the fact is, if you're a Christian, you become dead to sin to the extent that sin has lost its influence over you. And so he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we who have no more good feeling for sin, we who have renounced this sin by our profession of being a Christian, how shall we continue to practice sin? How shall we live any longer therein? It is abhorrent to the very nature of the Christian profession. This goes against all that the Christian stands for. And so the answer to the question is, we're not going to continue in sin so that grace can abound. We're dead to sin. We can't live in sin any longer. Sin is not something that's a part of our lives to the extent that we desire to do it, that we voluntarily, willingly commit it. Then in verse 3, he proceeds to show how this is brought about. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Here he shows that all Christians participate in this thing known as baptism. This is a part of the Christian religion. And this being baptized then dedicates them to the principles of Christ. Just as in 1 Corinthians 10 and 2, the Israelites are said to have been baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, they became consecrated or dedicated or bound to him as their leader and lawgiver. Then here in this place we see that the argument is simply saying that we have been solemnly consecrated by baptism to the service of Christ, and that the sin is therefore a violation of the very nature of our Christian profession. He says we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Now this is very similar wording that we have in Matthew 28:19, where he tells his apostles to teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So to be baptized into the name of someone means that we are now standing for all that they stand for, that we now are forming ourselves and causing ourselves to follow in their steps and to take on all the principles, all the characteristics that they have and make them a part of our characteristics. This statement teaches us that baptism is a necessary step to becoming a Christian. It's one of these steps that we do in order to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Every case of conversion in the book of Acts was baptized. We do not read of someone who became a Christian and forewent the act of baptism. So it's a necessary thing, and it's also an important thing because it is what consecrates us to this life of following the example of Jesus. And so he says we're baptized into his death. Baptized into his death simply means that our baptism has a strong resemblance to his death. When Jesus died, he became insensible to the things of the world. And so by baptism, we in like manner become dead to sin. We're baptized with particular reference to the purpose of his death, the great leading feature and purpose of his work. That was to expiate sin, to free men from its power, to make them pure. And so we have professed our devotion to the same cause. We have solemnly consecrated ourselves to the same great design that he had to put an end to this dominion of iniquity which sin has over the lives of all mankind. Verse 4 continues this teaching about our baptism, comparing it with the death of Christ. He says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So he talks about our baptism by saying we are buried with him by baptism into death. Baptism is a burial. Baptism is an immersion. Of all the examples we find about baptism, and of all the teachings we have about baptism, it was an immersion. We do not read of any other mode of baptism than by being buried under the surface of water. And so it is referred to here figuratively and literally as a burial. We're buried with him. Again, we find in the book of Colossians a similar teaching about this. Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. There it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So baptism is a thing that we do not easily understand all the ramifications of. It has many facets to it, but we see that it is a burial on our part, like the burial of Christ, buried with him, it says. As Christ was put to death and no longer sensible to the affairs of this life in that state of being dead, even so we are buried with him, so that we are no longer sensible to sin. And it's baptism that brings this about. We cannot have this happen without baptism. We read of no case of conversion anywhere in the New Testament that did not have baptism associated with it. And so we're buried with him by baptism into death. So it's an essential act on our part. It's something that is to be done. When the church was just established on the day of Pentecost, and the people asked Peter after his stirring sermon to them, "What shall we do?" Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So here we have a very clear command to be baptized, a command given to the church. When Christ gave the commission to his apostles in Matthew 28, he told him to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's a command. So it's something we cannot avoid. It's something we cannot take lightly. It's something we cannot overlook. It's something we cannot plan to get to God around, but we must be baptized, and baptized in the sense of a burial, buried with him by baptism into death. That is, we become dead to sin, just as he became dead to the world when his body died on the cross. And then he further says that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So although Christ did die, and his fleshly body became insensible to the world, became no longer under the influences of the world, he was raised up from the dead. He had a new body given him. He had a new life given him. Now one that would not die, one that was definitely of a spiritual nature. He didn't have to any longer undergo the same pains and sorrows and weaknesses that mankind has to undergo. He had this new body. He was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. It was the Father's glory, the Father's power, the Father's great ability to bring this about. He says, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we're raised up also from the dead. We are married to sin before we're baptized. We are under the influence of sin, and the only way we can break that bond is for one of us to die. Either sin has to die or we have to die, so we die. We die in the form of baptism. Our sinful man dies, our sinful self dies, but we don't remain in a dead state entirely. We are raised from that dead state. Here he says to walk in newness of life. That is, we've been given a new life, a new kind of a life. We live a different way than we lived before. Our bodies actually operate in a different way than they did before, because we now have this new life, this newness of life. And so we live a life then that is not a life dedicated to sin, not a life that's dominated by sin, but a life that is one given to God now. We've made this resolve that we're going to follow God, that we're going to follow the commands of God, that we're going to be in the influence of God rather than the influence of sin. And so we rise to walk in newness of life. We walk a new way. Everything now looks better to us. Everything now looks different to us. We have a different perspective on things. We're viewing this from the standpoint of someone who's been given a new life, Someone who's already passed through that old life, that old state of being dominated by sin, and one that was alienated from God, and one that was going to have to die for his sins. We now have been given a new life, a new perspective, and so we, in that sense, are actually new people. So he says in verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Here he describes baptism as a planting. When you plant seeds together, then they rise up together. They grow together. They come from the same crop. Not that one's going to grow this year, and 5 years later another's going to grow. They're planted together, so they come up and they rise up together. So if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, just as Christ died on the cross, we've been planted in a similar manner in the likeness of his death. He says we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now this doesn't mean that we're going to be looking just like him when we're raised up at the last day, which may be true, but that's not what he's teaching here. He's saying that our rising from sin will resemble his resurrection from the grave. As he rose from the tomb and lived, so we rise from sin, from this water he gave of baptism, and live a new life. As he lived a new life, we're going to live a new life. So we are planted with him in the likeness of his death, but we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have a new life given to us after baptism. And so in verse 6, he continues the illustration by saying, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now this phrase, "our old man," is a way of simply expressing that body that was a sinful body, that body that was a slave to sin before the resurrection, before it was put to death, before it was then removed from the domination of sin. And we see this given other places. In Ephesians 4, verse 12, Paul says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So this old man is described as one that's corrupt, one that is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, living after lust, being guided by sin, being guided by the influences of the flesh. That's the old man. Again, he says in Colossians 3 and 9, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So this new man is one that's been renewed in knowledge, one that knows better than to sin, one that knows a better way, a better life than the sinful life. And so here he says in our verse in Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." Now our crucifixion was a very cruel means of death. It was an agonizing means of death. It was not a pleasant way to die at all. It was not what anyone would look forward to when they think about death. Even a person who wanted to commit suicide would not choose crucifixion. It was a terrible way to have to die. Slow, agonizing, gradual weakness, and ever-present punishment and torture was what the death on the cross was. Well, it compares our old man's death with this crucifixion. We're crucified with him. And if we stop and think, we can remember what an agonizing thing it was for us to give up sin, for us to realize what a hold sin had on us, for us to truly see our guilt, how far we had strayed from the will of God, how much of an enemy we were to God, how much of an outcast we were in the family of God and in the eyes of God because of this thing known as sin. But yet we loved it. It had a hold on us. We wanted to do it, and we were so steeped in it that it was a part of our very self. And so that separation from this sinful state, that putting sin out of our lives so that we became dead to it, so that it no longer has any effect upon us, so that we no longer had any desire to do it, was a form of a crucifixion. It was a slow, agonizing, painful death, but yet it was a death. And so he refers to our old man being crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. This body that we had then, that was so subject to sin, that so loved sin, that so lived in sin, was actually destroyed. Its sensitivity to sin, its desire to want to sin, its responsiveness to sin was put to death. It was destroyed, no longer exists. Now for true Christians, that's the way our new body is. It's a body that no longer is subject to sin because we have put this sinful desire to death. That he says, henceforth, we should not serve sin. We're not going to be the servant of sin anymore. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. That is, we're not going to commit sin. We're not going to enjoy sin. We're not going to long to do and plan to do and plot to do those things that are really sinful things. But we've risen above that now. Our body is not subject to the lust of sin. Well, that concludes our lesson at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There's not a mother, sister, friend, or brother who loves the way that Jesus can. He proved his love for me when he died on Calvary. He gave his life a fallen man. His love is a boundless love, and it reaches down and touches me. His love is an endless love that will last through all eternity. Jesus wants to love you, there is none above you, you are precious in his sight. He will never fail you, when the doubts assail you, he'll be with you day and night. His love is a boundless love, and it reaches down and touches me. His love is an endless love that will last through all eternity. His love is a boundless love, and it reaches down and touches me. His love is an endless love that will last through all eternity.